All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the time that we spend in His Word. Father, we do praise You for this time that we have set aside where we can study Your Word. I pray for the working of Your Spirit, and I pray that You would illumine our hearts and our minds and incline our wills to be obedient to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two cups up here. Object lesson. Two very different kinds of water. And I may as well just open them up, I guess, to make it all the more inviting to drink out of. Except there's one issue here. One of these cups has healthy water, pure water, without contamination. It's filtered. Would promote good health. It's good to drink water, you know. My doctor says I should drink a little bit more as well. So, you know, good, healthy water is wonderful. But the other one has unhealthy water. I got it from a drainage ditch this morning by our house. It certainly has contaminants in it because of where it is. I'm sure it has bacteria, parasites, probably some fertilized runoff that's gone into that. Pesticides, possibly. It will make you sick. Two options. Anybody like to guess which one would be healthy and which one wouldn't? It's really kind of hard to tell when you look at it. It's pretty clear. Now, the one, I got a little bit of sediment in the bottom. So that is a giveaway. But that's just particles of, you know, sand at the bottom. If it was just looking at the water, it'd be really hard to tell. Now, let me ask you this. What if I were to say to you, I don't know which one is a healthy one, but I'll put a straw in it. I'll put a lemon wedge in one of them. I'll put some nice ice cubes in there. I'll put it on a nice table setting. I'll put some fruit around it, some crackers, whatever you would like. Would you then be inclined to just take a good hearty gulp? No, would you? Because you're concerned not about the setting. You're concerned about what is in the water that I'm putting into my body. That is an illustration in my mind of two kinds of doctrine that Paul talks about in the book of Titus. We're studying through the book of Titus. We're in chapter 2 in the New Testament. He talks about healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. But the word sound in his wording there in Titus 2 verse 1, sound means literally healthy. It comes, the Greek word is related to our word hygiene. When we talk about healthy doctrine, doctrine means, and I hope you're very fluent with this term by now because we've talked about it, it means a set of beliefs, a set of teachings, a way of viewing the world. And the fact is, everybody has a doctrine. Whether you know it or not, you have a doctrine. You turn on the TV, Fox News has a doctrine. CNN has a doctrine too. The local university has a doctrine. White supremacist groups have a doctrine. Black Lives Matter has a doctrine. Everybody who shares their opinion on Facebook or on Twitter has a doctrine. The person who leads your Bible study has a doctrine. And the point is that we are surrounded with voices trying to influence us into a certain way of thinking. So we better not just pick up the water and take a big swig out of it without knowing what we are taking into our minds and hearts. Now, there is such a thing as sound, healthy doctrine. Sound doctrine is doctrine teaching which is derived from God's Word. Now, God's Word doesn't tell us everything about everything. There's many things that it doesn't inform us about, but it informs us in the most important things about God, about ourselves, about salvation, about eternity. So sound doctrine. Now, Paul was writing to a man named Titus, one of his understudies, who was on the island of Crete, right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And Titus' job was to oversee and appoint elders in a whole network of Bible studies, which had come, people would come to faith through the ministry of Paul and Titus there on that island. And he said, I want you to appoint elders over these congregations. Basically, turn these informal studies into local churches. We talked about that. God's will is that His people be involved and committed and functioning in local churches. Now, these churches then had become the targets of false teachers who came in. You see, it's one thing for false teaching to be out there floating around in the world. It's another thing when people bring it in to the church and begin to baptize it in Christian terminology. They begin to find verses that seem to support what they're saying, and they begin bringing it right into the church. And that's what they were doing. And we could imagine, and I'll embellish a little bit here, but these false teachers coming to these churches and saying, you know, the Apostle Paul, he taught you some good things, and so did Titus, but quite frankly, much of what they taught is so old-fashioned. It's really narrow-minded. We need to update Christian teaching. We're driving people away. And if we want to draw people in, we need to update what they taught about. We should continue talking about Jesus and the Bible's teaching about things like love and respect and acceptance. I mean, just look at Jesus. He accepted people, did he not? We should do the same thing. Be tolerant of people. Likewise, we need to be inclusive in our language. We need to accept other language, other religions as legitimate ways to God. And we need to redefine morality. I mean, quite frankly, I know back in the day, it was viewed as wrong for example, for a couple to live together prior to marriage. But, you know, things have changed. And really, there's a lot of benefit. You can learn about each other, you know, before you commit to marriage. And, you know, we shouldn't force these rigid male-female roles on people. And we should open up our minds to maybe there's other definitions of marriage. And, you know, people exploring different genders, you know, that's part of progress. I mean, can't you imagine? I'm not saying that's what they're saying in Crete. I'm applying it to our day. But most unhealthy doctrines, and the point I'm trying to get at with this water, most unhealthy doctrines, unhealthy belief systems, have a lot of truth in them. A lot of truth. So much so that when you begin to compare and you begin to look, you're saying, it's kind of hard for me to tell which one is good and which one is bad. That's Satan's ploy, his tactic. He will take a lot of truth and he will insert a hideous error right into the middle of it. And the error is of such significance, it will lead to destruction. It will lead people to the lake of fire. It'll lead them away from God. And so that's what he does. Bad teaching, false teaching, has a lot of truth in it. And that's what makes it so dangerous. And if we drink the wrong water, teaching-wise, that leads us to corresponding actions. When you view the world in a certain way, you act in accord with it. If you believe that certain races are superior or inferior, your actions will show that. If you believe that all religions lead to God, your actions will show that. If you believe the government cannot be trusted, you're going to act in a certain way. So what do we do in the church? Okay, we're living in a world that's got different kinds of teaching. How do we combat that? Well, I'll tell you what we do. We roll up our sleeves. We grab unbelievers. We wrestle them to the ground. We grab our good water and we force it down their throats, right? Well, maybe not. Yeah, that'd be the way to do it. No, it doesn't work that way. How can we get people to be interested, this is the good water, in the good water of the gospel? We can model the truth. Be living advertisements of the truth of the gospel. Make the gospel attractive by our lifestyles. Winsome. Show that it works. And so what I see happening in Titus chapter 2, and I believe is happening, what he's saying is that in the church, faithful teachers urge gospel-consistent living. So faithful teachers not only teach the truth, but they urge lifestyles which reflect the truth, which are consistent with the truth. We started this study last week. We started by looking at some general observations about Christian living. And I'll try to get through this quickly because we've got a lot to get to. But general observations that we talked to last time is that it starts with Christian truth. If you're talking about Christian living, you start with truth. That's where it starts. And when I say Christian, maybe I should have said biblical truth, because truth comes from the Bible. I use the word Christian because the biblical truth has as its center point the person of Jesus and God's redemptive work in Jesus. So it's not enough just to draw principles out of the Bible. It's Jesus. Everything about Jesus and salvation informs life. So it starts with Christian truth. It then moves on to a consistent lifestyle. He says in verse 1, as for you teach, and he's talking to Titus now, you teach what accords with sound truth. Implication, teach the truth, but also teach a lifestyle that accords with it. We not only teach doctrine, we teach life, if we're being faithful to the Scriptures. So Christian truth leads to a Christian lifestyle, or it should, if we're being faithful to God. A consistent lifestyle then produces a credible testimony. That's the basic pattern, the overview of what we see in chapter 2. Now, there's one big challenge to this. God's word, Christian lifestyle, is countercultural. Not just countercultural, it's in opposition to much of what is being taught in our culture. It looks foolish in the eyes of believers, unbelievers. And I thought as I was studying and preparing this, I thought, you know, for a typical person to be just taken off the street and plunked down in a pew to listen to what I'm saying to you right now, they're going to look and say, are you serious? This passage divides people by sex. Okay, older men, older women, younger men, younger women. Talks about how they're to be in the home. I mean, there's no commands for the theys in this passage. This passage indicates that the two sexes have inherent differences, distinct roles. I mean, how outdated is that? Later on in the passage, it tells slaves to obey their masters. Are you kidding me? I can't accept a Bible that talks that way. The teaching in Titus would infuriate many in our culture. They'd say it's backward, it's degrading. Why is the Bible so out of touch with modern thinking and values? And how would we answer a question like that? Why does the Bible seem so out of touch? Well, there's only two explanations I can think of. One explanation is the one that most people in our world seem to have. It's that our experts and our teachers and our philosophers are enlightened. And we are progressing. We're getting more and more close to the ideal, to where people flourish. That's where our world is at. We're upwards. We're much higher than we were back, you know, hundreds of years ago. That's one view, that the traditional categories, they must go because we're now more enlightened. That's one view. The other view is that, you know, the Bible is God's true word. It is without error. It is right in everything it teaches. Modern society is what is messed up. The reason the Bible seems so ridiculous is because society is so warped. It's not surprising. The Bible says we live in a fallen world. As I was thinking about it, I thought society, as you see it, when you look at it, when you listen to people talk, when you look at TV, it's exactly what we would expect it to be if the Bible story is right. Exactly. It's in rebellion against the true God and against His Word. And so we must decide which is true, the Word of God or the values of society. And realize there's much in the values of society which does reflect truth, but there's seeds of disastrous error there. A pilot is taught to always trust his instruments. I was reading about a pilot just this week who said that he was flying, and part of what they do when they get an instrument rating is they have to have a hood so that they can't see anything outside the plane, and they fly by instruments alone. And the instructor told him that when you fly by instruments alone, your body is going to tell you things about how you think you're oriented to the ground. And you are going to have to fight that. Every instinct in you is going to want to follow what you feel. Don't. Follow the instruments. They are trustworthy. He said as he flew, certainly. He flew a little ways, and all of a sudden he got the strangest feeling that he was flying this way. You know, with his wings you know, perpendicular to the ground. And he thought, I need to write this plane. And he looked at his instruments and said that he was exactly right. But his body kept saying, no, you're not. He looked back at the instruments. No, it says I'm exactly right. And he had to make himself follow what the instruments said. Well, I'm telling you, our world is flying upside down. And we start going along, we're saying, oh boy, I think I must be wrong. God says, follow my word. It is right in a world that's very, very conflicted. And so we must approach God's word with humble hearts, serious motivation, saying, I know I'm a sinner. I know my mind needs to be reworked and reoriented because I'm being bombarded with wrong teaching. So change my heart, God. And my challenge to you is accept the Bible as true. Study it. Build your life on it. And it will confirm to you again and again and again that it is true. That's what God does. He confirms his word. So those are the general observations. Now let's look at the specific instructions. And I want to read it to you. Chapter 2, he starts in verse 1. He says, as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men. And now he goes through specific categories. See, in the church, we're different. We're distinct. We have different roles, different categories. We live in different ways. Commitment to Christ shows itself in distinct ways. The older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so to train the young women to love their husbands and children, and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, and show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We talked about the older men and the older women last time, so I'm not going to run over that right now other than just to say that's what we talked about. Then verse 4, the older women, he says, are to teach the younger women. And there are certain things that need to be passed from woman to woman. And that's the most effective, to have somebody who can speak and say, I've been there, I've been right in your shoes, let me show you. And not in a lecture, but more just getting to know each other. Conversation in the context of life. A lot of the most profound things that are said in a discipleship context are off-the-cuff comments when you're in a relationship with someone. The instruction here to young women, I have the text here now. He says, train the young women to love their husbands and their children. This goes so against what our society is saying. Our society tells us women have been the victims of men, and many have. I don't deny that. But they must stand up for their rights. They must liberate themselves from any traditional understanding of mother and wife, that there is no fundamental difference between a woman and a man. Choose what you want to be. The greatest fulfillment is if you join the workforce. Those type of ideas are being pushed ahead. Anger toward male leadership, a victim mindset, independence. What it says here is very different. Teach women, wives, to love their husbands. Now, in their world, they had very few single women, by the way. Once you reached adulthood, generally, they were married. There wasn't a lot of category for career women. So in that sense, our world is a different animal. But what he's saying to them is, love your husbands. He's assuming marriage. This is the only place in Scripture where wives are commanded to love their husbands. You know that? The only place in the Bible where a wife is told to love her husband. Now, I believe she should. But you know who is commanded to love in the marriage relationship? The men are commanded to love their wives. In other words, and a man, by the way, is never told to lead his wife, to bring her under his leadership. No, he's told to love, which tells us what kind of leadership it is. It's a selfless leadership. But the wife is to love her husband. This is not talking about emotion. It's talking about deeds. It's a verb, okay? Love your husbands. Do loving things for your husband. It also says to love your children. And there's ways of loving children that can be wise, and there's ways of loving them that can be very unwise. One big hint, don't give them what they want when they want it all the time. That'll make a spoiled child, not a healthy one. So love your husbands, love your children, and be self-controlled. Self-control, especially as it relates to the mind. This is vital for all of us as Christians. It was urged on elders back in chapter 1, verse 8. It was commanded for older men, chapter 2, verse 2. This word keeps coming up again and again. Self-controlled, to be pure. This is in the moral sense, morally pure. And then he says, working at home. A better way to render it is busy at home. What he's not saying is that he is not forbidding women from working, from employment outside the house. If you look at Proverbs 31, this woman is very busy in the marketplace. But what it is saying is a woman excels at home, and she creates the atmosphere there. It needs to make sure things are healthy there. And a woman can set a tone in a home. And so that is an area of real responsibility for a godly woman. They are to be diligent in overseeing things at home, productive at home, opposite of being lazy at home. Maybe I could say diligent homemakers. Next word is kind. This has the idea literally it's the word good, but it's in the sense of kind in this context. It's used of masters in 1 Peter 2:18 who are over slaves to be kind to their slaves. So it's a kindness is what it's talking about. And then also the last one, the most popular one, be submissive to their own husbands. This is all totally countercultural. But let me say this, it's a voluntary submission. It's not that they're being forced. They are voluntarily saying, I submit my life to you, to your leadership. Not denying that they're equals. Men and women are absolute equals in Christ. Galatians 3:28, 1 Peter 3:7 indicates that very clearly. Equal worth, equal skills. Sometimes women are more skilled, for that matter. I've known some who they'll go to some passages and they'll try to argue that the husband is to go home and teach his wife, you know, and they sit down and they literally think the husband is to be teaching her doctrine or whatever. And, you know, there's a lot of guys that aren't that skilled in it and a lot of women who are very skilled in that. He's not talking teach her. He's saying, again, when the Lord holds people accountable for the home, he looks at the man first. You're the head here. What's taking place in your home? The woman partners with him in that. And it is a partnership. But the ultimate responsibility is in the man's hand under God himself. And the submission is under God. When he says to submit, it doesn't mean submit to everything. If he calls you to do something that violates the direct commands of God, the submission is under God, not just to a man. Why? So that the word of God may not be reviled. So when people look at the Christian community and they look at the younger women, they say, wow, these are special, splendid young ladies. Wow, Christianity is impressive. That's the idea. Now the question is this command to submit merely cultural? A lot of commentators will say, they'll argue that Paul is merely saying that the women should live by the cultural standards. For example, if there's a Christian woman living in a Muslim country, cover your head, not because the Bible says you have to, but because you want to be sensitive to the culture you're in. And that's all he's saying. You're in a culture where women submit to their husbands, and so submit to your husbands because that's the way the culture is, but that's not the way the United States of America is in 2021. And that's what some commentators say. But all of the other characteristics, look at them. Love your husbands and your children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind. Do those sound like cultural things? Uh-uh. And as you look at places like 1 Timothy chapter 2, you look at Ephesians chapter 5, you see there is an order that God has established in the home. So I would say, that viewpoint, I don't think holds water. No pun intended with this water. Anyway, maybe the water holds it, though. I don't know. Next on the list is instructions to younger men. What does he say to young men? And again, I'll go back to the text here. Likewise, so godliness shows very similar patterns, no matter what category we're in. Likewise, and yet there's some specifics here. And he says, I want you to teach the younger men. I came across an article written by a man named Warren Farrell. He's an educator, an activist, an author on 7 books dealing with both men's and women's issues, and I don't see any indication that he's a Christian. But he's written a book entitled The Boy Crisis, Why Our Boys Are Struggling and What Can We Do About It. That sound like a good title? In it, he says, boys, and I read an interview that he had, he says that boys have higher rates of suicide and mental illness and lower achievement in education. There seem to be several factors. First is a significant number of dad-deprived boys. Boys who grow up without a dad in the home. These boys are more vulnerable to higher rates of suicide, mental illness, failure in every academic subject, especially reading and writing, which really leads you to success or failure in the workforce. Addiction to alcohol, drugs, video games, pornography, ADHD, depression, lack of motivation, poverty, shorter life expectancy, criminal behavior, unemployment, problems in more than 50 other areas. He says more than 90% of male prisoners and ISIS recruits, mass shooters, are dad-deprived males. It shows how important a dad is in the life of a boy. And so he says, if you want to see why boys, and he's arguing that boys are the mantra of our society is that it's the young women who are the ones that are the underprivileged. We got to do everything we can to exalt women, and we should. But I think the boys are being left in the wake. He says boys are struggling first because of a dad void. We talked about that a little bit, especially with the prevalence of divorce and of single moms. They don't have a same-sex role model. And as hard as it is for a girl to grow up without a dad, for a boy, he doesn't even have a role model in the home. He also argues that men, dads, have a way of enforcing boundaries that is different than the way a woman enforces boundaries, than the way a mother does. And it teaches them that self-sacrifice is needed to pursue their goals and their dreams in life. So there's a dad void. There's also a purpose void, he says. Boys' traditional sense of purpose was, and he says, to serve in war, to be the family's sole breadwinner. And quite frankly, boys are growing up saying, I don't know what my purpose is. Who am I? And then the next issue, dad void, purpose void, a culture of male shame. The Me Too movement, he says, and its focus is on toxic masculinity. This is done to the exclusion of anything positive to be said about masculinity. It's definitely contributing to many boys feeling ashamed that they were born male. He said, it's wonderful that the Me Too movement encourages women to speak up, but the Me Too should be a dialogue, not a monologue. But it's a monologue right now. He said, it just reinforces males to repress their feelings. When males are told that they are toxic for repressing feelings, but when they do express their feelings, they're accused of mansplaining. The moment they open their mouths, they feel like they're damned if they do and damned if they don't. And that's his words. He said, since his book came out, he has been flooded by letters from parents telling me that as early as 7th grade, their sons are hearing in school that their masculinity is toxic, that the future is female. They are part of a patriarchal system dominated by men at the expense of wisdom of women. A system of which he and other males are oppressors and women are the oppressed. And if they succeed, it's because you've got male privilege. But if you don't succeed, it's because you're a loser. And women and mothers saying, my boys need help. Even in courtship, he says, boys, they've got the testosterone in their bodies. They want to engage in relationships with girls, but they're afraid to take any initiative. Again, afraid of being accused of behavior that's out of line. And they're wondering why girls don't need to share some of that fear. It's interesting, and he argues one of the biggest things for boys is they have a role model. Well, is Paul writes to Timothy, he says, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And you know that's the only characteristic he gives. And this is the same one we've been seeing. It appeared back in verse 2. It appeared in verse 5. It means reasonable, sensible, having a sound mind. And I think part of that involves taking your energies and your abilities and directing them to a focus. And not having a life that, oh, well, what am I going to do today? Well, I guess I'll play a video game, you know. What am I going to do with my life, and how can I direct my energies toward a positive pursuit? That's what this self-control is describing. Then it's very interesting. Paul immediately leaves what to teach them, and he talks to Titus directly. Now, Titus is probably a younger man. Seems to be single, so he can't model a marriage. But he's a person who has a status like an elder, because he's got the spiritual maturity, and yet he seems to be younger. And he says, Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In other words, Titus, you demonstrate what biblical masculinity looks like for these guys in your church. Teach by example. Show several things. He says, first, in your teaching, show integrity, soundness. Not the same word as the soundness here that is related to the word hygiene. It's a different word. But it still has the idea of integrity. Handle the scriptures rightly, ably. Admit it when you don't know something. You know, sometimes people say, well, what do you say when people ask you a Bible question? You know the answer. I say, I hope I would have the integrity to say, I don't know. Let me try to find an answer for you. You know, I mean, we don't have to be answer people who know everything. Part of it's to present ourselves honestly, not to project that we're perfect. You know, sometimes I've preached on issues and people say, Pastor, you're light years ahead of us. I said, no, I'm not. I'm studying the Word. I'm trying to be faithful to it, but I struggle with things just like you do. Part of it is when you portray another viewpoint to try to do so in a credible way so that if somebody who was from that viewpoint were listening, they'd say, yeah, you're portraying us correctly. Anybody can make a straw man and shoot him down. Handle the scriptures with integrity. Also, then he says, also handle yourself, I believe. These words may talk about his teaching, but I think it's talking about his life. Dignity. With dignity. It's commanded for older men, chapter 2, verse 2. For all Christians, 1 Timothy 2, 2. Dignity. It means an attractive seriousness about life. I looked at this, I couldn't help but think about a story my dad used to tell about when he first started at Bible school as a student. And he said that they all got together and here the first day of school, and we're at a Bible college trying to prepare for ministry. How are we supposed to act in a dorm, you know? And here these guys are young guys, you know, they're all together, and are we supposed to be serious all the time, you know, reading our Bibles and praying, or how are we supposed to act? And anyway, it didn't take long, I guess, for them to start acting like young guys too. And the point being, humor is a good thing. But anyway, he was talking about one of his fellow students that, in preparation for ministry, in the dorm, they'd bet him that he couldn't fit an apple in his mouth, an entire apple. And so anyway, he took this apple. He said, I bet I can. Well, we bet you can't. So anyway, he got this apple in his mouth and then realized to his horror he couldn't get it out. And so he started pointing at his jaws because he's in pain, you know. And he's pointing at his jaws. And of course, these kids are rolling on the ground, just holding their stomachs, roaring with laughter. And anyway, they finally got a fork and stuck it in there and helped him out. Then they went down to the dining hall on another occasion. This is fertility of the mind, you know. Fertile minds, creative. This one guy was sitting there with a sandwich and went to get something, I think, and left the table. And somebody said, you know what? They took the lid off the sandwich and took the napkin and put it right in the sandwich and closed it back down and thought, surely he won't eat that thing. And anyway, they wound up leaving. He wound up sitting down. They came back, and to their horror, he'd eaten the whole sandwich, napkin and all. And then they felt so bad, they bought him a gift, you know. It's like, you know, they didn't think he'd eat it. But anyway, All I'm saying is, when you see a word like dignity, it doesn't mean you don't have fun. But there is an attractive focus to your life. The next word is sound speech that cannot be condemned. Again, the things coming out of your mouth. As you talk, not that there's never enjoyable things there either, but there's a compelling seriousness to the way you approach life. And when you approach God's word, you do it well. And when you speak about important issues and things, not just majoring on secondary things. Why all of this? So that an opponent may be put to shame. Notice every time, have this life that which is a winsome Christian life, so that the people out there are going to see it. So when an opponent, a person who is against the gospel, against the Bible, against Christianity, they might be put to shame because they have nothing evil to say about us. In other words, we will have opponents, right? If we are living for Christ, we'll have people who don't like what we stand for. And then when they look at our lives saying, let's just find some things to show how crazy these Christians are, they're going to look and they're going to say, you really are living a pretty good life. I can't really put my handle on much to accuse you with. The last category now, we talked about older men, older women, younger men, younger women, younger men, and now slaves, bond slaves. Verses 9 and 10, he says here, bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Now, how many times have you heard people say, I can't believe the Bible and take it at face value when it condones slavery? Well, it doesn't condone slavery. It acknowledges that slavery has been a sad reality in the human race, almost all through the history of mankind. And slavery was built into the very fabric of the Roman Empire. Now, estimates vary. I tried to research this, and I found very differing estimates. On a low estimate, what I found, maybe 1/5 of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Can you imagine that? Walking down the street in the Roman Empire, 1/5 of those people are slaves? And that was in the extended part. I've heard that it's far higher, was far higher in the city of Rome itself. So, most churches then had a good number of slaves. So you get together on Sunday morning, there's a number of people. I said, raise your hand if you're a slave. You'd see a number of hands going up in the congregation. So it's a reality that the church had to face. Now, slavery in the Roman Empire was not the same as slavery in the Americas. It was not racial. It was not done out of racial transporting of people from Africa. It was done largely out of warfare. If an army conquered another army, they would take people as slaves. Or if there was economic hardship, somebody goes into bankruptcy, you couldn't just claim bankruptcy. You had to sell yourself into slavery to pay off your debt. So that was another place where slavery happened. Now, slavery was evil. It's a product of the evil of the human heart. You were property of your master, but in the Roman Empire, slaves were paid. So it was modest, but they were paid, different than in the Americas. Most slaves in the Roman Empire became free by the age of 30. So we're talking about a different thing. Don't just think in terms of American slavery. It is a little different, and probably not to the degree that America's slavery was. But when we look at this, there's no way you can read this saying it condones slavery. There's no statement. When you read the scriptures, when it teaches about marriage, roles within marriage, there's statements about God's purpose. This is an institution that God created. Never do you see that about slavery. And when Paul talks about slavery, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, if you can get your freedom, get it. Get your freedom if you can. So he's not saying just put up with it, that's the way it is. No, if you can get freedom, that's preferable. But the reality is the early Christians were such a minority in their culture, they were in no position to overthrow slavery as an institution. So what could the Christians do? Just like in every other area, they could be a countercultural community, and they could model a different model for the community. And I think by doing that, they planted seeds which affected change. Within the church, slavery was irrelevant. You think about that. If you are in Christ, even as a slave, when you come to church and you step in the doors, you come on Sunday to worship, you are no longer the slave. You are a dear brother in Christ. Fully accepted. A full equal with everybody else. A dear brother. Maybe even a teacher of the congregation. Can you imagine that, being in a congregation where you all assemble together and a slave stands up who has the gift of teaching and exhorts the congregation? That's countercultural. And it's a beautiful thing. So that's what's happening here as Paul talks. And the point for all of us is you can glorify God in your life in any situation. It can be a very negative one, but it's possible to glorify God right where you are. What does he call slaves to do? First, to be submissive to their own masters in everything. And again, this is not absolute. If they call you to do something counter to the gospel, obviously, and counter to the word of God, you don't do it. But under the banner of submission to God, you obey your master. Even if it's unreasonable workloads or whatever it is, do your best. He then says, be well-pleasing. This is amazing. Don't just do the bare minimum. Just submit to do just the bare minimum. Actively commit yourself to go over and above to please your master. Don't be argumentative. You know, the one thing a slave could control was his own tongue, her own tongue. But he says, don't let that fly. When your master calls you to do something, keep your tongue in check. Don't talk bad, either before his face or behind his back. Make sure your tongue is respectful to your master. Then he says, not pilfering. Pilfering means to help yourself to some of the goods that you have access to. As a slave, you might be working in different areas of a house or of a plantation, and you might have access to some money or access to some extra food. Don't just help yourself and have a little stuff that you're sticking in your pocket. Be honest. Be a positive way to say that. And then he says, show good faith. It's the same word that we see used of elders, that their children are to be children that have faith. And I interpreted that one, faithful, and I interpret this one, faithful. It's the same word. Be faithful, be trustworthy. Think of Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house back in the Old Testament book of Genesis. Remember, his brothers sold him into slavery. And when he was a slave there in Egypt, he was so dependable that it said his master put everything under his authority. Left his whole house under the authority of Joseph because he was so dependable, and he didn't even have to follow up on Joseph. He didn't have to check on him. For today, we don't have too many slaves, I assume, here in our congregation. I know we don't. But there are some areas of application. If you're at work, you're an employee, follow the instructions of your supervisor and work hard and be honest and go above and beyond the bare minimum. We want employers to look at us and say, Christians make the best workers. That's what we want. That's a good testimony. And he says that then into verse 10. Why? To be such a good worker so that in everything, even slaves might adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, to make the gospel look good. So I looked at this. I thought, what categories might be missing? One significant category in our culture would be singles. Singles. So I looked up statistics. Just about 50% of the adult population in our culture is single for a variety of reasons. But singles, likewise, would be to live in purity, to be self-controlled, to not live for self, but to live for Christ. So it'd be similar things. The privilege of the church is to be a diverse community of believers. We're all different. We have different roles. But we all take Christian teaching and we put skin on it before a world that's watching us. We have chances to live before unbelievers. They're watching us. They may not read the Bible. The only Bible they'll see is our lives. we can be a living display of the truth we profess. I think of a man that taught a Sunday school class I was in back when I was in seminary. He said that his wife got saved. They had been churchgoers, but nominal. And he said that he was a businessman, and he was his life and his business practice was filled with compromise. And all of a sudden, his wife told him, she began befriending some Christian ladies, and she came to real faith in Christ, and she told him. And he thought, oh no, I don't need a religious person, a Christian fanatic in my house that's going to be talking to me every day. And he was really worried, how is this going to change her? Will she be any fun at all? Or is she just going to sit around reading her Bible and praying all day long? Is she going to start preaching at me? Is she going to be hard to live with? And he said over the next days and weeks and months, the most amazing thing happened. Her life was so winsome. And she became more and more beautiful as a wife. And that had such an effect on him. At some point he said, if this has this kind of effect on my wife, Christianity is probably something I need too. And he investigated and he came to faith. And he became a real leader in a Bible study fellowship, a teaching leader for men, and a teacher in Sunday school, and just had a radiant Christian testimony as well. And it's because of a lifestyle that he was able to see. Now, he had to hear the gospel, but the lifestyle opened his ears to listen. So that's our privilege. So let's live in a way where the world looks at us and scratches their heads and say, you are that most peculiar person I've ever seen, but it's attractive. And maybe they'll want to pursue what the Christian faith is about. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that you give to us to be living incarnations of yourself, of Christ, before a world that desperately needs to know him. And I pray for each of your people here, and I pray that you would motivate us to take these truths, which are so countercultural, and to embrace them with our lives, to embody them, before a world that so badly needs them, knowing that we've got the truth, and the truth in Christ. And we ask this for his glory. Amen.